If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to our scripture for the day. It's found in Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 34. This is part of Luke's account of the death of Jesus. We're just a few weeks away from Easter. You know that Easter falls on April Fool's Day this year? There is no connection that's appropriate there, so I'm not even going to go there. You know, it's just one of those flukes. I don't know if that's ever happened in my ministry, but we're just a few weeks away. So I think that it's appropriate for us for these next few weeks to really be looking at some of the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And it's especially appropriate on this day when we celebrate his death through the bread and the cup. And we reflect on its significance. So Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 34. A great number of the people followed them, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The city of Hebron in Israel on the West Bank, there's a wall on which is written a poem commemorating the death of a child. The child was just sitting in a stroller out with her mother on a lovely March day. And she was killed. She was murdered in one of the tit-for-tat kind of fighting that has claimed the lives of so many people in so many cities for so many years all across our world. This not just in the Middle East, but this happens all over. And a writer for the Washington Post called the inscription on that wall an elegy to that child's pinchable cheeks, her sweet smile, her kerchief cuteness, and to the urgent necessity of revenge. Linger on that phrase for a moment. The urgent necessity of revenge. The poem on the wall reads, "We will take revenge. We will scream for revenge in body and spirit and await the coming of the Messiah." In every age, there comes times when people get tired of waiting for a Messiah. They tire of waiting for someone to come and sort things out and set them right. And they decide that they have to exercise for themselves the vengeance that is evil's due. And we understand that, right? You see the things that go on in this world, the truly evil things, and slaughtering of teenagers in a Florida high school, the shooting of an unarmed teenager, the raping and trafficking of innocent girls, the beheading or blowing up of people who don't buy into your faith. We see this and we call it what it is. We say it is evil and it makes us mad. And we are mad a lot these days. An article in Esquire magazine titled "American Rage, the Esquire NBC News Survey" sums it up in thick, bold, capital letters. We the people are angry. It's not what they said, but that's what I'll say. The body politic is burning up. The anger that courses through our headlines and our news feeds about injustice and inequality, about the marginalization and disenfranchisement, about what they are doing to us, shows no signs of abating. And studies show that half of all Americans are angrier today than they were a year ago. Two-thirds say that they read or hear something in the news that makes them angry at least one time a day. And 88% say they are angry at least once a week. And the impulse, understandably, is just to want to stick it to them, right? Whoever them may be, they may be. Let's make the rich pay. Let's kick the freeloaders out. Let's fire the politicians. Let's kill the lawyers and fry the criminals. Let's punish Wall Street. Let's nuke the terrorists. Let's nail the evildoers. We will take revenge. We will scream for revenge in body and spirit and wait the coming of the Messiah. You know, if you don't feel some righteous anger in the face of this kind of wrongdoing, then there's a sense in which you're not quite in tune with God, because God's Word tells us, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And we all feel that there has to be some kind of an accountability for wrongdoing. Because if there's no accountability, then the wrongdoing just increases, the chaos grows, injustice reigns. As Edmund Burke famously observed, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Evil deserves judgment. Evil deserves it, and it will finally get it. The Bible is clear about that, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And we all feel that. But before we dash off like the writer of the poem on the wall in Hebron, screaming for revenge in body and spirit, there's some realities that we have to face. For example, it's good for us to remember that we are notoriously good about spotting evil in other people and notoriously bad at seeing it in ourselves. America is righteous in all that she does until you live for a while outside of the country and hear other viewpoints. Islam is pure in all it does until you see how it treats the vulnerable. Certain Christians are puzzled about why everyone doesn't want to just be exactly like them. Do we understand why Jesus spoke so often and so forcefully about the hypocrisy and superficial righteousness and warned people to be very careful as they judged? And it's important to remember that as societies, we have frequently oversteered in our reaction to when it comes to dispensing justice. The ostensibly just reparations demanded of Germany to end all the wars after World War I actually gave rise to fascism that brought on World War II. And the just punishment of the elite classes in Russia and China spawned an era of economic fruitlessness and mass starvation in those countries. And the three strikes and you're outlaw seemed so wise and just when it was first enacted, but has left us with the largest prison population in the entire developed world. It hasn't left us safer or healthier. I mean, how many times have we employed a heavy hand to stop evil only to discover that the hand itself has unintentionally led to more evil and injustice? As a general rule, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth as an approach for overcoming evil is a strategy that works best for a family or society or world that's okay with most people being toothless and blind. As the inscription on the wall says, we can scream for revenge in body and spirit and await the coming of Messiah, and many people do. But that is not the way that salvation comes. By the time that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried and led to the cross, it was clear to just about everyone that he could not possibly be the Messiah. The Pharisees had known it for a long time. They were the academic elites of the Torah. And Jesus had the tendency and the temerity to criticize them. And the fact that he was so popular with the uneducated and unattractive people who lived in the rural areas made it certain, doubly certain, that Jesus was an instrument of either ignorance or evil. Pharisees knew that. It was also obvious to the zealots that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. When he was offered the chance to raise up an army and overthrow the Romans by force and make Israel great again, he rejected it. with Israel in a state of crisis, Jesus was low energy in his approach to evil. So Judas had to drop his endorsement of Jesus. It was certainly apparent to the Romans that Jesus wasn't any kind of Messiah. By the time he gets to Jerusalem and attracts the attention of the Romans, he only had a tiny circle of followers. His popularity was at a low, so much so that Pilate wondered why the religious elite were so concerned about this guy. Why were they even bringing Jesus to him? He was the worst kind of public figure for kind of evil for a public fit person like Pilate, because Jesus was someone who could hurt Pilate's public ratings. So he had to do something about him. So he crucified him. And everybody from the right to the left and the powers that be, they crucified Jesus. They tortured him first. And then when he was so physically ravaged that he could not even stand up on his own strength, they made him carry his own instrument of execution through the streets until he couldn't do it anymore, so they forced some other guy to do it. And they marched him up a hill and pushed him down on this rough wooden cross and then drove iron spikes through the bones of his hands and his feet just like he were an insect. And they swung the cross up and it thudded into the ground and Jesus was left there to die. They had judged and convicted and punished Jesus because in their eyes he was not the Messiah, not the anointed one. He was a failed Messiah, a failed anointed. He was evil itself in some way or form. As Mary watched her baby die, what do you suppose was going through her mind? You suppose she recalled how she once cradled him in her arms, adored those pinchable cheeks, that sweet smile, that kerchiefed cuteness? I don't know. She hung on that cross, gasping in agony for air and gazing through tears at a world so sin-sick and broken that it could so regularly mistake good for evil and evil for good, do so much evil in the pursuit even of good. And as what do you think Jesus felt? As he looked down at that crowd mocking him or morbidly and enjoying his painful death, you think Jesus felt like we would have felt? You think he would have felt like so many angry people in our world, feeling the urgent necessity for revenge? I don't know what he felt. All I know is what he said. What came from his lips was far from a scream for revenge in body and spirit. "Father, forgive them," he said. "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Miroslav Volf is a Yale professor. Lived through the Yugoslav wars, and he draws on his Christian heritage to write about evil and about forgiveness. Read a couple of his books, and they are among the most powerful things I've ever read. In one book, The End of Memory, Remembering Rightly in a Violent World, he says, "To triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life." Think of the story of a woman named Victoria Ruvalo, told by Les Parrott in his book, You're Stronger Than You Think. Her life was forever altered when stupid 19-year-old kid Ryan Cushing hurled a frozen turkey out of his car on a highway. and crashed through her windshield and obliterated her face. Did not kill her. She survived, and she attended Cushing's sentencing, and she pleaded with his judge for leniency. There's no room for vengeance in my life, and I do not believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good. And that 19-year-old boy wept and expressed profound remorse for his action. He was looking at a 25-year prison sentence, but her testimony changed that sentence to 6 months. And a changed life. It forever altered the course of his life. Think about the church in Charleston. Men and women gathered just for a simple Bible study and prayer meeting, and somebody came in and executed all of them. And the church extended forgiveness to that man who ravaged their congregation. You think racism in America grew or diminished because of those Christians' refusal to return evil for evil? And I think of the Amish people in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, who lost their children to a gunman's evil deeds, but then reached out to embrace his family with love and forgiveness. Do you think respect for the Amish tradition and the health of that community went up or went down? Because they chose not to return evil for evil. We can think of all these things. And we can think about our own sins of commission or omission in our lives. Think of all the evidence in our lives of evil and ego and deception and distortion that are on our docket. Does it matter at all to you or me that Jesus took the full brunt of all that evil on himself on the cross, and then rather than screaming for revenge, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, let them go. Let them live and flourish." Scottish Presbyterian James Stewart once wrote about the marvel of the strategy of Jesus as he sought to overcome evil. He said the very triumphs of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. That's the power of the cross. It's here, in that very moment, that we see evil at its hateful worst. It's there at the cross that we see an accounting for all the sin and a judgment exacted. And it's here also that we see the horror of evil overcome by the splendor of God, of His redeeming love. We hear the good news in that moment that we are forgiven. The heart we need to turn from revenge that is wrecking our world to the amazing grace that overcomes evil. That heart can be found in each one of us. It can be found in you and in me. And it can be further formed in us to the glory of God's name and for the hope of the world. That is what this meal represents. It was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus gathered with his disciple, with his betrayer. with his denier, with all who would abandon him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to share this meal with you. Father, forgive them. And he broke that cycle of revenge. That is what we celebrate as we gather around this table. Let's bow our heads and do as the Apostle Paul enjoins us, to examine ourselves and then partake. And I would invite you to, as you examine yourself, to examine any hardness that's in your heart towards another person who has hurt you. What they have done is wrong. What they have done is sin. What they have done may even be evil. And maybe find it in your heart to offer them a forgiveness that they don't deserve, just as Jesus offers each of us a forgiveness that we don't deserve. And offer up to the cross your anger and your resentment as a sacrifice to be done forever. Let's gather around the Lord's table.